Okay, we're on Jonah, chapter 1, and I think we got as far as the end of verse 2. You don't want to rush these things, right? End of verse 2, I think.
We did get all of them.
So, what we'll do is pick it up at verse 3 after our opening prayer, and we'll see how far we can go. If you've not been with us, this is about our third Sunday on Jonah. We had a Sunday or two on introductory material, and then we finally got into chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's begin with a brief prayer and ask for God's blessings on our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. What would we do without that holy word? Where would we turn to find the truth about you and especially your love in your Son? Help us to always honor the sacred scriptures and to see them as a blessing and never take them merely for granted. We thank you for this book of Jonah and how we can see even your own people can make mistakes and even resist your will, as we'll remind ourselves, and that we need to always be reminded about bringing the gospel to everyone and not to show biases. Be with us now as we continue this study that we might see the truth that you love all people and want all people to come to that knowledge of truth in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read maybe 1 through 3, and then I'm going to pick it up at 3 with the comments that I have here. Okay, so the word of the Lord came to Jonah. If you've not been with us, remember the word Jonah means dove. And we said that the word dove has sort of a dual emphasis in terms of symbolism, although it's a real dove, can be a real dove, meaning on the one hand, a peace. Dove can be a symbol of peace, but also a dove can be a symbol in the Old Testament of kind of being flighty. And we talked about that. And we certainly see in Jonah, he's kind of flighty. Flighty, kind of flighty. And then son of Amity, we said he's the son of this man called Amity. Amity comes from a root Hebrew word that where we get the word truth and faithfulness. And we kind of find that ironic too, as we'll remind ourselves, that here's Jonah, the son of truth and faithfulness. And he's not going to be very, very faithful, as we already know. Go to the great city of Nineveh. We'll talk more about that when we get to there. But we talked about Nineveh being a great city, among other things. We said most people estimate they had a population of around 120,000-130,000, and preach against it because the wickedness has come up before me. We also talked a great deal about how cruel the Assyrians were. I mean, brutal. I mean, warfare is bad enough, and there's been many cruel peoples in the world, but Assyria is right up there. Just to hear the Assyrian army was coming your way put terror into the hearts of everybody because of how they conducted themselves. And then we'll get to verse 3, which we'll start talking about. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for a port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Okay, a couple of things here. First of all, where's Tarshish? Well, you have a description, if you have the Concordia Self-Study Bible, of a location in Spain. And that is still a viable possibility. The other possibility that I didn't know about until I started reading a new commentary put out by Concordia Publishing House by one of our professors at the St. Louis Seminary, another real-life possibility, as a matter of fact, I think I've changed my opinion, is that it refers to Tarsus in Antioch. In other words, where Paul came from? Where Paul came from? So why the confusion? Well, let me tell you a little bit about part of the confusion. First of all, in the Greek, of course, the Jonah is written in Hebrew, but we have outside sources to help us try to locate this city. And in the Greek, there's different spellings of this word. And one could refer to that city in Spain, and the other could refer to Tarsus in Cilicia, where Paul came from. So when you look at the spellings, it's very confusing. There's actually more choices than just those two, but those are the two strongest leading candidates. The other problem is that the Hebrew word can have four different meanings. The Hebrew word Tarshish can have four different meanings. And what I wrote down here It can refer to a personal name. If you're into really taking notes, I'll give you the references. Genesis 10:4 can refer to a personal name. It can refer to a shipping vessel, a ship. 1 Kings 10:22. It can refer to a seaport. Isaiah 23:6-10. And if that's not complicating enough, it can refer to a precious stone. Like, they don't know what it is, maybe a jasper or something like that. You can find that in Exodus 28:20. It is true many scholars still prefer that city in southern Spain, Tartessus, in southern Spain. But I have been convinced, because I haven't given you all the information, be too burdensome to do all that. But I've been convinced that perhaps it is Tarsus in Cilicia, as we'll talk about this. Tarsus in that's Syria. It's due north. Yeah, due north of Israel. Yeah, Antioch, way up north. Yeah, Antioch and Tarsus. I guess it ultimately doesn't matter. The point is, he ran away. And he kind of went against God's will, so to speak. So Jonah runs away, and to the best of my knowledge and all the studying I did, no other prophet did this. Now, did some of the prophets offer excuses? Oh, yeah. Lots of prophets offer excuses, which I can identify with. I had lots of excuses before I went in the ministry. No way can I do this. And you know that other people did that too. Among the most famous, perhaps, are Jeremiah and, of course, Moses. But there were others too. But not any other prophet that I'm aware of basically said, forget it, I'm out of here. But that's what Jonah did. And we're going to see that's going to be part of the message of the whole book. Because remember, if you're just joining us, that Jonah, while this is all historical information, there really was a prophet called Jonah, still he's being used as a symbol of all of Israel. Because remember the information that we gave on the background here, God was supposed to use Israel as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. You know that from the New Testament, don't you? That's what Israel is supposed to be in the Old Testament. Israel is supposed to bring the true knowledge of God and the promise of the Messiah for the whole world to all the people in the ancient world. And they failed miserably. And Jonah then represents this failure of all of Israel, not just Jonah. Now, we have when we see this, and I'll bring this up again, what we see here, sometimes, how can I say this? Sometimes we almost want to deify all the people in the Old Testament. What do I mean, deify them? Well, somehow they were so much different than we are, so much better than we are, and that's why sometimes people are shocked, stunned, overwhelmed, and disappointed when they read about some great hero in the Bible really messing up bad. King David, great figure in the Old Testament, did he mess up bad? Oh, yeah, murder and adultery. Now, let me tell you why I'm saying this. There's a grave temptation for Sunday school teachers, pastors, and anybody who teaches God's Word to do what I would call moralize. Okay? You should be like King David. You should be like Isaiah. You should be like Jeremiah. I don't hear too many saying, you should be like Jonah. Because what we do, we've almost made these biblical people who are historical figures into caricatures. They were sinners just like us. And we really see it in Jonah. All the great people in the Old Testament failed in some way. Abraham, great man of faith, we're told about. Did he have some failures in the Old Testament? Oh, yeah, if you know your Bible. Yeah, and Sarah, yeah. So all these things, so we need to always remember, these are sinners, just like us, flesh and blood, who had to live under God's grace and forgiveness, just like us. So Lutheranism is really good at this. I'm not saying that other Christians aren't good at it, but maybe not like Lutherans. What do I mean? This emphasis on saint and sinner at the same time. As you sit here in this room, you are a saint, a holy one of God, and a sinner simultaneously. See, for example, many of the evangelical TV preachers, and I'm overstating the case to make my point, because there no doubt are exceptions. You're a sinner before you come to faith in Jesus. And once you come to faith in Jesus, you're a saint. You're no longer a sinner. That's horrible teaching. That's a horrible teaching. So we're saint and sinner simultaneously. That doesn't excuse or justify our sin. That's not the point. But only as we understand that we live each and every day under God's what? Grace. And not turn into self-righteous, holier-than-thou Christians. Lutheranism is very strong on this point. Foundational. That's one reason, among others, that I'm a Lutheran. I wrote you a little brief article why I'm a Lutheran. Mainly because I'm right next door to Starbucks. But that's another question. So that's what we see in Jonah. So yes, is it disappointing? Is it kind of shocking to see this response of Jonah? Yeah, but if you read your Bible, you'll be shocked and disappointed in all of God's people in the Old Testament. And the New Testament, too. How about Peter? Oh, there's a Sterling Rock, right? I don't know the man. I denied him how many times? Yeah. So that's what we see in Jonah. So while Jonah obviously did something wrong and he disobeyed, which we cannot excuse, we should not be stunned. Now, the next thing I want to talk about here in this verse is the idea he ran away from the Lord. Do we have a different translation besides NIV to see how other translations pick that up? He ran away from the Lord. Anybody else have a different translation? King James or New American Standard or ESV or... Okay. Verse 3. Okay, to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to talk about that phrase because this scholar from St. Louis has convinced me of another point that I need to rethink. Not that there's any heresy involved in either way. It's just maybe getting a fuller understanding. I used to think, and maybe it still is, because either way, it's not false doctrine. I used to think, look how brain dead Jonah went. Yeah. He thought just by leaving Israel, he could escape from the Lord. Now, the reason I've rethought this is because the author of this new commentary study by Concord Publishing House will point out that, and I'm going to show you the Bible passage, will point out that the psalmist and all the people who read the Psalms, and of course Jonah would know it, that's impossible. Because God's where? God's everywhere. So Jonah either didn't know that, which is exceedingly unlikely, or in his disobedience, he became, and it can happen, he became so dogmatic and refusing to obey God that he did go spiritually brain dead stupid and thought he could run away from the Lord. But the author of this commentary gives, I think, a little bit better explanation that I really like, and it has biblical basis, I think. So let me see, using some of my notes here. First of all, he would say, this is not a reference to God's omnipresence, to flee just away from God. You know, like, but by God, I'm going over here, you won't be able to see me anymore. And the main thing is, it's right in the text. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. He answered, I'm a Hebrew and worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. So Jonah right here in this confession, which we'll get to eventually, says, well, God's the God of everybody everywhere, right? Yeah. Okay, and then let's go to Psalm 139. Kind of keep your spot in Jonah. Go to Psalm 139. This is a beautiful psalm, by the way, if you are not familiar with it. It's one of my favorite psalms. There are many good psalms. 139. And I was going to read a couple of verses, but I think we'll read. Let's start at verse 1, put a little bit in the context. Psalm 139, verse 1. 932. Psalm 139, what? O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. In other words, you can't hide anything from God. You know when I sit and when I arise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, like to Tarshish, and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word's on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. In other words, to comprehend this kind of a being that can be everywhere and know everything. 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're up there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, like Tarshish, okay, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. if I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and it goes on from there. I won't read the rest of it. So, Jonah, being a prophet of God, no doubt knew the Psalms, etc., 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 and I suppose it's possible that I've always kind of thought in the past that he did go spiritually brain-dead stupid, and that's a possibility. But what's another interpretation? Well, the other interpretation is this. Basically, what he's saying is he's going to flee from the Lord in the sense that somebody tries to flee from the Lord by not coming to church anymore. In other words, because what does church, what happens in church? You and I know it consciously, unconsciously, to one depth or another. Who's in church? God, the Lord, coming through the Word and the Sacrament. There's a certain presence there that's different. Now, you and I know God's everywhere, isn't He? So why don't we come to church? Right? Because that's where He reveals Himself. See, theologians would say, if God is everywhere, then He's nowhere. Did you follow that? If God is everywhere, then He's nowhere. If God's everywhere, where do I find Him? In this table? If God's everywhere, do I find Him in this chalkboard? If God is everywhere, He's nowhere. That's why God has to tell us where we can what? Find Him. And He says we can find Him and His grace and love and salvation in certain places. And I'll use New Testament language. In the Word, in the sacraments of baptism, that's where we find God. Well, that's kind of what was happening with Jonah. Because in Israel, who dwelt in the tabernacle temple in Israel? God. And all the services there. And we would even say that in a New Testament language, there was already Word and sacrament in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices, they certainly had the Word of God. Circumcision, which later was replaced by baptism. The Passover, which was later replaced by the Lord's Supper. So I think the best interpretation, and of course the author gives a whole bunch of detailed explanation of this, is when he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, he was trying to get away from church, the dwelling of God that was especially what we would call sacramentally present in the land of Israel. And so he was fleeing from that. And it is very interesting, among other things, the author who gives this explanation says, you'll notice that once Jonah leaves the land of Israel, the sacramental presence, the incarnational presence of God, where he says he spatially reveals himself, once he leaves there, there's no word from the Lord. He doesn't receive a word from the Lord on the ship. He doesn't receive a word from the Lord in the belly of the fish. He only receives a word from the Lord once again he's put back on the land by the great fish. So it's a very interesting concept. So I'm tending to lead in that understanding. I used to go the other way, and it doesn't matter. There's no false doctrine involved here or anything like that, as long as you don't say that God isn't everywhere. That'd be false doctrine, wouldn't it? But if we just went brain-dead stupid, well, that's not false doctrine. God's people often act brain-dead stupid, don't they? Yeah. So that's a possibility still, but I'm leaning in this other direction, which I really like. I think the author of the study convinced me of that, and that's something for you to think about as well. So, okay, so we talk about Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord. We talked about that. We talked about Tarshish. He went down to Joppa. Now, Joppa was on the coast of, let's do it this way, this great picture I had up here before, and no doubt you'll recognize it again. This is the Mediterranean Sea, okay? And Italy's over here. And here's modern-day Turkey, okay? And here is Israel, and this would be Egypt. By the way, if Tarsus is about right there, approximately. Well, no, actually, it might be closer to here. I'm sorry. You have to look that up on your map. Anyway, Joppa is right here. So he's in Israel here, and he's going to go to Joppa, and he's going to take a ship, if we're right here, going to take a ship. This is a very famous passageway. Okay. So there's Joppa. Now, anybody recognize Joppa from the book of Acts? Something significant took place at Joppa in the book of Acts. Just to bring that city Joppa back to your memory. The Apostle Peter. Oh, you got it, Michael? Yeah. Simon and Hannah. Yes? Okay, and also he raised somebody from, who was that? Do you know? Tabitha. Okay, Tabitha. Tabitha. So, yeah, Joppa makes it into the New Testament as well. So there's Joppa. Now, couple of things here. The idea of the sea, Joseph ran away from the Lord, headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship. Now, it says after paying the fare. What does your translation say, Jim? Because I didn't realize this until I looked a little bit closer at it. Same thing. Anybody have a different thing about the ship? Here's the deal. We get the impression from reading the English that, you know, he went on board and here's my fee for the trip. That's not what the Hebrew basically says. He bought the ship. Or maybe a better way to say, maybe bought's too strong a term. He rented the ship. He rented or chartered the ship. Okay, so he rented, chartered the ship, paying for all the crew. Now here's the point that we'd miss, which you already understand, but this just solidifies it. Wow, Jonah would do anything but what God told him to do. Yeah. By the way, if you've been long enough in the church, or you've been a pastor on the board of elders, you know God's people can act kind of strange sometimes. Yes, they're God's people, we think. Yeah. Okay, so he actually put out quite an outlay of money, which, and we know very little about Jonah, but the implication is what? Jonah had money. You know, now where he got all this money, I'm not quite sure. If his father was Amittai, truth and faithful, maybe he got it from his dad. I don't know. But that's the implication. He had quite a bit of money. Okay, so what's amazing also about this, he's going to go on the sea. When you do a really in-depth study of the sea in the ancient world and the understanding of the sea in the Bible account, etc., the sea sort of stood for chaos, terror. The sea was scary, really scary. And did the Israelites ever really have a strong fleet? No. So that even made it worse, because the unknown is always more what? Scary. Now the Phoenicians, boy, did they have ships. Oh yeah. But not the Israelites. So here's my point again. He is so adamant about this, so stubborn and resisting God's will, he's even risking going out where? On the sea, which is a symbol of chaos in the ancient world, and scariness, and things like that, especially to Israelites. Okay, so that's all some of that background there. Let's see if there's anything else. Fine. Okay, now, we're not told until chapter 4, verse 2, why he does all this stuff. Let's go over there real quick. I hope it's 4:2. I think it is. Make sure. Oh, yeah. Let's see, let's start at 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased, verse 1, and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in God love, a God who relents from sin and calamity. Anyway, he didn't want to bring God's love and forgiveness and grace to these people. Now, I know it's easy to judge him, myself included. I don't know what would be a good situation that would kind of illustrate what he's being asked to do. Because remember, these Assyrians were not only the enemies of Israel, but cruel, nasty, evil, and everything. Now, I don't know what would be a good example, other than every once in a while we see some horrific murder here in the Puget Sound area. And they go through a trial. And then there's the family finally gets to talk to the person who committed this horrific murder or whatever. They're going to go off to jail. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes, you see some Christian family talking to the person saying that they forgive them. That's hard, isn't it? I don't know what I'd do. I know what I should do. I know what I'd want to do. But put yourself in that spot. Now, if we put ourselves in that spot, we may be just a little bit less judgmental and harsh on Jonah. Because Jonah knew these Assyrians. He knew what they had done to his people. He knew their brutality and cruelty. And you want me now to go tell them that they can repent and have your forgiveness and peace? Forget it! Well, no, you're a little bit ahead of me. Yeah, no, he didn't know that. And you got to wait till 10 after. You got to resist those urges. Otherwise, and the reason I say it is not to be mean to you, because if I let you talk, then they'll talk, and then I'm off and running. But yeah, we'll get to that. Yeah. I promise you, we'll get to that. And besides, when you're blind, when you're angry, have you ever noticed that in yourself? When you're really upset, ticked off, I could use a little bit of other words, the last thing you think about is rational thinking. And that's where Jonah's at right now. You want me to do what? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, I'm obviously we're not trying to excuse Jonah. What I'm trying to do is to keep you and me from becoming self-righteous judges of Jonah. That's what I'm trying to do. That it wasn't quite as easy as you thought. That's why I gave that courtroom scene. Would you forgive? You're supposed to. Forgive us our trespasses as those who just killed my aunt or uncle or mom or dad or child. Not so easy, is it? Okay, so let's go here. So I talked about Joppa, and I talked about the fair. Okay, let's go to verse 4 and 5. Now, if we were to break this down into scenes or acts, and by that I don't mean to imply that it's not historical. It is historical. We're changing years. Verse 1 to 3 was kind of the first act, the first chapter, so to speak, of God commissioning Jonah. And Jonah saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay? Now we get to Act 2. And Act 2 basically is going to be verse 4 to verse 16. And verse 4 to through 16 will be the story of the storm and the great fish and God getting Jonah's attention. Okay? So let's look at verses 4 and 5. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. So this is God's response to Jonah. And by the way, all through this, God doesn't say one word to Jonah. God's only going to speak through what? Actions. Now, what we can learn from this as we go through this is sometimes that's the way God works in our life. Oh, I see. You're no longer impressed with my word. Well, let's try some actions. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know? Well, this is in Hebrews 12 and other places in the New Testament. This is called the discipline of the Lord. No discipline is enjoyable, but later produces fruit. This is discipline from God. Yeah? This is discipline from God. And God doesn't say anything. He's going to let the actions work. And then later on, when, listen, I say this, after the actions have worked on Jonah, and Jonah's a little bit more receptive now to listening to the word of God, only then will God speak back to him again. And God can work the same way in our lives as well. Okay. So we read those passages. So God's response to Jonah is the great wind and the violent storm, and the point is, Jonah cannot escape God. He thinks he might be able to somehow escape, but he's not going to escape him. I meant to look up the author of this. Has anybody heard of the poem, The Hound of Heaven? Who wrote that? I meant to look it up. Who wrote it? It's a very famous poem. Does anybody know who wrote The Hound of Heaven? Wish I would look that up. It's a very famous poem, but The Hound of Heaven is God. That God pursues us out of his what? His love. He doesn't want to let us go. So he'll work in our lives in a variety of ways, and sometimes it may not be very pleasant. Or to get our attention, and then later through his word, to bring us back to him. So that sense that God pursues us, it's kind of what I said in a sermon not too long ago, God does everything. If it was up to Jonah, right, he would have retired in Tarshish, right? That's what I said about Paul last Sunday. If God had not taken the initiative and intervened into Paul's life, he would have still been a self-righteous Jew. So God has pursued you. He's probably not done pursuing you. to make sure you're faithful to what? The end. And so that's what he's doing here to Jonah. He is pursuing him. Okay, so no talking yet, only action to get Jonah's attention. But two things I do want you to notice, because it has application for us as well. Number one, God doesn't give up on Jonah. Which means by application, God will not give up on you, us. God's the only hero in the Bible, as I said before. Because we always try to make all these other people the heroes of the Bible. King David and Abraham. God's the only hero of the Bible. And so he won't give up on you either. And number two is, he doesn't destroy Jonah. Yeah. What he could say, hey, you know what? I got lots of prophets, Jonah. I really don't need you, boy. Okay. And he could have destroyed him, but he didn't do that. He didn't destroy him. So also, the other thing we want to see is God is in control of nature. Let's just remind ourselves of that obvious fact. We go to Psalm 135, 6 and 7. Psalm 135, 6 and 7. And there's several psalms this way. I just looked up this one. Psalm 135. And we'll do, let's do 5, 6, and 7, I think. Page 929 in the study Bible, if you have the study Bible. Psalm 135, 5, 6, and 7. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. Verse 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him. Now what's going to be interesting, we're going to hear that kind of quoted in Jonah. In the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in their depths, including a great fish that we'll talk about later. He makes cloud rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Now there's an interesting passage. I always think of this passage this concept when we see this passage in the New Testament. Would you go to Mark 4? Mark 4, about verse 37. Mark 4. Let's start at verse 35, put it modestly in context. 4:35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, Quiet. Be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to the disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they were terrified and asked each other, and of course this is the key, Who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And when we know the whole Bible, we know who he is, don't we? He's the Word made flesh. He's God in human form. And so this idea of the God of creation in the Old Testament flows over into the New Testament because the same God of the Old Testament, the Creator, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has come into our world in the person of Jesus. Okay, let's see here where I'm at. Last thought on this, on verse 4, before I go to verse 5. It's kind of ironic, and I wanted you to hear it in our lives too. So much in Jonah has application to our lives. Jonah thought he was in control. Oh yeah, right, Jonah? And through all these things, Jonah's being reminded of what? As we hear elsewhere in the Bible, like James and other places, Jonah, you're just mist. You're like grass. You're here today, and you're gone tomorrow. You're not in control of anything. And that's what God reminding him of in all these things. Okay, let's read verse 5. I'll make some comments there. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. But you notice, who's not crying out to his God? And they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. A couple of things here. Of course, the natural response to crisis tragedy is prayer. I don't know if it's absolutely true, but it's probably almost absolutely true. The old saying, there are no atheists in the foxholes, right? There are no, got a cell phone going off? Okay. There are no atheists in the foxholes. And that is, you know, even the hardest of people have a tendency in a real crisis to do what? Call on God. One of my favorite scenes of many in It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart is, although he's a nice guy, you don't know if he's a churchgoer or not. And there's one scene right before Clarence the Angel comes. He's in that bar. He just doesn't know what's going on. And he's sitting there wringing his hands. He says, God, if you're up there, I'm not a praying man, but I am now! Yeah. So this is what's happening. All these guys, these seasoned sailors, no doubt, know what they're doing. They're not amateurs, and they're terrified. And so they start crying out to their God. Now, the other thing they start doing, what's interesting here, they start throwing things overboard to lighten the ship. It's my understanding, not being a seafarer, that if you're in a storm like that, the last thing you want is the ship laden down, right, to go deeper into the water. So you start throwing stuff overboard to lighten the ship so it maybe will float a little bit better. Now, I never caught this before until I read this commentary, which is very helpful. There might be a little bit more going on here that meets the eye. In other words, they are lightening the load by throwing things overboard. But the other thing that might be going on, especially when they say they're calling out to their God, is this is a religious thing too. Because the Canaanites had several gods. Baal, that you've heard a great deal about, okay, Baal was sort of the land god. And Baal, among other things, was fertility. He was a storm god. And here's the key. Baal brought order out of chaos in contrast to Yam. I'll resist. Yam, who was the Canaanite god of the sea. And so the other thing that might be going on here, besides making the ship lighter, they may have been throwing all these things because these would have been precious goods. With what? Money. These may have been also simultaneously sacrifices to the Canaanite god Yam. And that'll be important in a little bit because Yam doesn't help them. So that's the other thing that's going on here that may not be readily available to our modern American eyes and ears. So it probably has a religious overtones. Now, what does Jonah do? He not only doesn't pray, but if we finish out, verse 5 there, finish it out. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Now, I would suggest to you, when you read this all very carefully and everything, Jonah's not doing this because he trusts in God. He's not doing it. He's doing this for bad reasons. He didn't care about these people. Can you imagine if you were there, you would just go down and go to sleep? You'd probably be praying to God. No, Jonah doesn't care. Again, he's shirking his responsibilities is what's going on here. He doesn't care about the fate of these crew members or anything like that. And so he just, it's like an escapism. Indeed, escape mechanism. Isn't that what he was trying to do when he ran away from the presence of the Lord, when he tried to run away from the church? Now he's trying to do the same thing. Hey, you know, I don't want to be involved in that. Very self-centered and selfish thing that he was doing. Which is ironic because these pagans show more compassion than Jonah does. Jonah knows the true God. These sailors have false gods. And yet these sailors are more compassionate than Jonah is. Does that ever happen maybe with some of us Christians too? Are we sometimes maybe shamed as Christians that maybe sometimes non-Christians might show more compassion than we do? Sure, that can happen. Okay, verse 6, and then let's see how far I want to go. Let's see. I've got to see my notes here and how far we want to go. Verse 6. Let's see. Okay, I'll try to. Now let's pause there because I don't want to go too deep. If you don't have a lot of questions, then I'll go on a little bit further. Let's pause here at this point for questions, comments, insights. Yes, Gail. Yeah. 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 Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Good point. Absolutely. Good point. Exactly. Right. He doesn't want to be bought off. He wants us to believe in him and obey him. Yep. Exactly. Yep. Yep. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. 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 Yep. Good point. Exactly. Yep. As which is the whole point of Jonah, isn't it? That he loves other people than just the Israelites. Yeah. Yes. Let's get Jim and then Marty. I think it is. You know, I'm not sure what the modern. I think that's right. I think Haifa is the old ancient port of Joppa, if I remember right. I think you're right, Jim. Yeah. Marty. Right, exactly. Yeah. And to make that sacramentally or churchly, when he says in the presence of the Lord, he means at the temple, at the tabernacle, not doing it something all by himself at home, which is a modern distortion, unfortunately. I got my Bible and Jesus, that's all I need. That's nowhere in the Bible. When he says in the presence of the Lord, he means in the system of worship and means of grace that were given in the Old Testament. Absolutely. Good point. Did you want to finish up? Or, yeah. Exactly. Because, see, if we don't understand these subtle theological distinctions, a non-Christian or a person not knowing says, well, wasn't he there before? Well, yeah, he was there before. But, see, this is why this idea of incarnational, sacramental presence is very important, because if he's everywhere, he's nowhere. So we have to find him where he has revealed himself to us. Word and sacrament, exactly. Yeah. Yes, Kel. Yes. Yeah. I don't know. I'd have to revisit my words about whether it's that stark division between the word God and the word Lord. I don't think it's that way. I don't know if you heard that someplace else, but the word God is Elohim, and the word for Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name for the Elohim of the Israelites. But he's used both ways, and I'm just cautioning you without me being able to do some research right now, not to make such a division between the word God, meaning a harsh God, and Yahweh, meaning a gospel God. I don't think that would hold up. I'd have to look at that.
Well, I was saying that because it's probably not voice of the Lord, that yet God was continuing.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes, Doug. Exactly. In other words, Jesus didn't really bring anything new. Love of your enemies in the Old Testament. Exactly. This is where people get so confused because they don't know their Bible or the Christian faith. They think Old Testament, harsh, mean, legalistic, nasty. New Testament, lovey-dovey, tolerant. Yeah. No! No, you're right, because that's what we're seeing already in Jonah. love and love of others and care for others besides just among your people and things like that. Yeah, there's a reading in our second reading, I think Harry read it, the epistle today, that God wants all people. Remember you read that? God wants all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, we see that in Jonah already. So good point, Doug. There's not this huge divide between Old Testament and New Testament. Good point. Harry. Yes, absolutely. He is very comfortable. And as a matter of fact, he'll be just a little bit too comfortable even to the very end, as we're going to see, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. A little bit too comfortable. Okay, anyone else? We got time. Yes, please, Ben. Yeah. Good point. Yeah. You can try, but... Exactly. Good point from family life, yes. And that's the way and that's the way God often operates, especially when we realize that God uses family imagery for us, doesn't he? He's our heavenly Father and we're his children. Good point, yes. And that's what he's doing with Jonah. Yeah, he's not going to talk to him until he gets Jonah's attention. Yeah. Another example of this in the Old Testament, I use it every once in a while, AIC and other places. Remember that when the children of Israel left Egypt under Charlton Heston, they go out there and they start to rebel, remember? And they're angry at God, and they're angry at Moses, and they don't like this stinking food, and they wish they were back in Egypt and all this. They're not very grateful, are they? Okay, and to get their attention, remember what God did? Poisonous snakes. Then only after he got their attention with the poisonous snakes, they said, oh boy, Moses, would you go talk to God for us? And it goes from there, of course, he takes the snakes away, and he loves them and forgives them, but first he had to get their attention. No, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Exactly, yeah. No, good point. Exactly, because those are the dynamics that God is using. All right, anyone else? We probably should just take some more questions because I really don't have enough time to get more into six and following. Please, Debbie. It is. The only thing to be a little bit, I don't like it either, but to be a more evangelical response is say, well, what do you mean he spoke to you? Because sometimes they don't mean what we sometimes think they mean. You know, they heard some voice and something. They just came to some decision and they have just a deep emotional conviction. This is what God wants them to do, which may or may not be what God wants them to do, but they're convinced that it is. So, okay, well, let's talk about that. But if they actually mean, you know, they heard a voice or whatever, and say, well, are you going to add that to the Bible then, or what are you going to do here? So I get very uncomfortable, too. And usually it's around certain evangelicals or Pentecostals or certain charismatics. Or whatever. Not always. But it's certainly not going to come from a dead Orthodox Lutheran, right? So there are certain circles that those come from. But sometimes they don't mean it as it sounds. And let's say sometimes we have to play 20 questions to find, well, what do you mean God spoke to you? And if they mean the wrong stuff, we need to tell them that. If they say something that's more acceptable, say, oh, well, maybe, maybe not, you know. Because this is where he speaks to us now. Okay, anyone else before we start wrapping up? I don't see any hands. So we will begin then in verse 6 and proceed from there. And the story gets more and more intertwined, complex, complicated, and intriguing as we go along here. So I hope you'll be back. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this time out of our schedules where we can come to this place called Messiah and be in your presence, in your word, in your sacraments, that we might be strengthened in our faith and learn more about you and how much you love us. Be with us now and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.